So we're going to begin by reading out loud the first of those Psalms, Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God.
Psalm 43. Vindicate me, my God, and plead my cause against an unfaithful nation. Rescue me from those who are deceitful and wicked. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send me your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God.
It'd be great if you could turn to Psalm 42 and 43, which we're looking at this morning. Father, we pray that you would open the meaning and purpose of these words up for us. In Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you had to describe how close God feels to you right now, what kind of image you would use in terms of a human relationship to do that. Why not think about that for a moment? It might be that for you, and this is great if it's true, that it would be like two friends going for a walk on the kind of path where you can walk side by side, almost shoulder to shoulder. You're having a nice close conversation and then some bits of silence, as friends will often have. It might be that it's more like the kind of walk where there are gales blowing, like the ones we've had over this weekend, and the other person is somewhere ahead of you. You've fallen behind because of the strength of the wind, and you keep trying to call out to them, but you can sort of see them, but they're not hearing. A third possibility would be that how close God feels is a bit like the kind of relationship you have with someone who is in a different town. So you don't see them face-to-face very often, but for a period you've been exchanging a lot of text messages or WhatsApps or whatever it may be. And that's been great, but they're just not responding. There's sort of silence from their end. Our sense of the proximity of God varies as Christians. I say our sense, our feeling, our experience of it. It is a variable thing. And at times, almost all of us will be somewhere along that kind of spectrum. And I'm just inviting you to tune in to where it is for you right now and where he is for you right now. We're going to be spending 3 Sundays in some Psalms written by the sons of Korah. We don't know an awful lot about them, except that probably the nearest equivalent would be our music group. And they played in the temple, they'd singing in the temple, and they also wrote. They wrote words, and presumably they wrote the music that went with it. And one of them, and again, we don't know who it is, wrote this psalm about his experience of feeling that God was a very long way away. And what he does right at the beginning is to find a very powerful image to express that experience. First slide, Stefan. Now, I tried to find an image of a deer that was on the point of almost of expiry from want of water, but I suppose the safe search thing I've got on my search engine prevented that. This deer doesn't look too bad, but it does look pretty dry all round. To express his feeling of how far away God felt, our writer says, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. But God was far away, and that had an effect on him like a raging thirst. And not a kind of raging thirst for something sort of trivial. I mean, this is just for the water that would give life. Life itself, spiritual life itself, feels at stake because God feels so far away. I have another picture which takes this into the human realm. So this is a riverbed in southern Madagascar where there is currently, and I say currently, I mean it's not didn't happen yesterday, it's not going to stop on Tuesday, but over a couple of years and intensifying this year, there is a drought of a kind that's never happened before. And this is being described as one of the very first things of its kind that's happening as a result of climate change. So this riverbed is covered with people and they brought their animals along and they're digging down to try to find any water that may remain there. And it's not altogether successful. Lots of people have died, lots of animals have died, lots of people are having to move. I just invite you to take that image and to see whether it is where you're at right now or whether it refers to a time that you can remember, or maybe whether it's something that might sum up someone who you're trying to support and to encourage spiritually. And if you're not yet a Christian, you might find it interesting to be listening to this, listening into this, and just realizing that Christians live in the real world, and that they don't imagine that they kind of float above the troubles of life on a kind of emotional magic carpet that smooths all the bumps out, or like some really well-operating car suspension so that you go along a bumpy road and don't feel anything. The Christian life is one in which we meet the troubles of real life and the experiences of real life. The difference is that as Christians, we talk to God about it, even when he seems to be part of the trouble. What I want to do is to work through the passage, because what I think we find is something quite interesting here. Sometimes when someone has an emotional, difficult zone that they're in, the typical Christian response is to say, "Ah, well, I'll tell you what the problem is, and here's the way that you need to understand things better, and if you'll only believe those things, then you can move to a place where all your emotions are put right again." Highly linear. And a great deal of the more clunky and naive pastoral work essentially operates on that model. If you can only tell someone what their problem is, identify a way to correct their thinking, they will then feel better. Sometimes that does work. I don't want to undermine it completely. But in the real world, it's often more complicated than that. And people who adopt straightforward and simplistic lineal approaches to trying to help themselves or others often find that they've let others or themselves down. What we find here is a kind of circling and a kind of repetition. I've tried to express this with a kind of color-coded map of the two psalms. And incidentally, we are dealing with both of them because they are clearly linked. There are verbal and thematic overlaps within them. quite why they got divided into two in the modern form of the Book of Psalms, people have guessed at. It may be that that was done liturgically, so that within a particular service there would be a gap in between the end of Psalm 42 and the beginning of Psalm 43, but then it was resumed again in order to take it further forward. Now, I've tried here with the different colours to represent the different kind of tones and also the content of the psalm, and you can see that there are things that are repeated. It's not a straightforward linear progression. In particular, if you look at the yellow colour-coded bits, they are the great distinctive contribution, I think, of this psalm, as well as the image of the thirsty deer, in which the psalmist talks to himself, and we're going to think about that quite a bit later. Why, my soul, are you downcast? And he repeats that, and then repeats it again. So what I want to do, rather than, if you like, just combining all the yellow bits and combining all the pink bits and all the red bits and making a kind of ABCD type lineal thing, what I want to do is to try and show the kind of ebb and flow of his feelings as we work through the psalm, then draw some conclusions for it for our own use and encouragement and help, and then link it finally to Jesus and to the Lord's Supper which awaits us. In verses 1 and 2 then, it's very interesting that he finds a powerful image to express how he is feeling. That can be so useful. Otherwise the feeling can just be generalized and strong, but to create an image for it helps us to describe it and even to understand it a bit. Now, I know that for some of us that is more difficult than for others, partly because we can never think of an image that conjures up everything about the experience, and something in us will be saying, well, if there's something that doesn't correspond, then it can't work. And what I want to say to you is that the Bible is very happy to have images, and you find the same thing in Jesus' parables, where there is one main point of correspondence, and you just gently let the bits of non-correspondence fall away, because that one bit of correspondence is important and helpful. And for him, it's just to express it in terms of a terribly thirsty deer that thinks it's going to die. I just wonder what image of the ones I've suggested, or maybe other ones, comes to mind for you to express your sense of either the closeness or the absence or distance of God right now. The end of the verse, we see him doing something slightly different. He asks a question. And he doesn't really ask it of anyone in particular. It's not a direct question to God. It's not a direct question to God, to himself. What is he doing? He's just asking it. Confident that God is listening, but still just asking it. Again, rather than just sitting with a lump in our stomachs or a sense of something that's just not there, to ask the question is a part of our working through it. What question would you want to ask, even if it was just to the universe in general? You can ask it. God will be listening. In verse 3, he then says just how bad it has been. He's been asking for water, but in fact what he's been doing emotionally is living off his own tears. And a powerful picture of just how grim he feels. And this is something which is continuous, day and night. And sometimes the Christian life and our psychological states are like that. It just seems to be every waking moment is as if we would cry if we had that much in our tear ducts. Notice that there are voices which are prompting that. I think he's certainly talking about people who are mocking him or correcting him. Where is your God then? And that can happen to us sometimes. It seems to me sometimes that family members, some of you who are young adults and you've got older family members who are not Christians, and it could work the other way around as well. And they don't say much about your Christian faith most of the time, but in a time when you're really low, I think it's not uncommon for someone to say, well, come on, what's the point of spending all that time at church then? Well, you know, what use is the Christian Union if you're finding work so hard at college or uni? It seems to me that it is also valid for us to step back a bit and realize there are other kinds of ways where challenging voices affect us. And I'm not talking about schizophrenia or something like that, or some kind of psychotic thing. What I'm talking about is those kind of inner dialogues, which we all have, I think. It's part of the way that we are wired. And if we're not careful, it's as though we are projecting inside ourselves the kind of external voices that would challenge us. And something inside of us is saying, is it really worth being a Christian? Can you really rely on God if he's left you like that? Notice that he observes that and he states it. All the way through the observation of self, getting the cognitive distance to observe self and then to describe self, not just in kind of flat clinical terms, but in emotional and imaginative terms. This is something the psalm models for us. I wonder what kind of inner voices, again, I'm not talking about schizophrenia, I'm just talking about that inner dialogue that most of us suffer from. What kind of challenging questions you're getting about your present state of your life. In verse 4, we find him trying to do something about it. And there are a number of different things that he does, and it's very interesting to see the variety of them. What does he do? He turns to his memory banks. He activates his memory. And in a situation like this, as someone has said, memory is given to us so that we can have roses in December. He recalls better times. He's pouring out his soul and recalling what things used to be. And what he's recalling particularly is being in Jerusalem, going to the temple, knowing that God was there protecting him, and just joining in the shouts, the noise, the joy, the praise, the festive throng with lots and lots of other people instead of the distance and the isolation that he now feels. There are times when we need to activate those memories and recall them and let the past positively speak to the present. But actually it's tough. And though there may be a moment's relief, he then looks inside again and just finds a very downcast person. Downcast in the sense of that heaviness that means we're bowed over. Disturbance. Previously he'd been talking about the kind of disturbance of the silence in the temple, the throbbing, the noise, the sheer noise. The Jerusalem temple worship, which I think we often underestimate. It was a really noisy place. There is a place for silence in Christian worship and personal contemplation. Personally, I love that. I mean, growing in it, there's also a place for noise. And the Jerusalem temple was a noisy place. But now the noise is happening inside. He's disturbed in his soul. And the noise is awful. And yet again, he observes it. He describes it. But he does more than both of those things. He addresses himself about it. And he asks himself a question. And this is the equivalent, well, it's not the equivalent, it's an example of what people nowadays call self-talk. Talking to yourself. And he does it by asking a question. One of the best ways to think of it, which sometimes you'll discover some of us who are involved in pastoral work doing to you if you come to us, is to say to someone, if your Christian friend came to you with this problem, what questions would you ask them? What would you say to them? And he's kind of doing that with himself. And just saying, why are you so downcast? Why so disturbed? We'll be thinking a little bit more about this when I draw some threads together at the end, but it is something for us to note. There is a time to start asking ourselves important questions in the kind of gentle way that a gentle person would do, but still doing it. He asks himself these questions, and then he urges himself. He's like the best kind of counselor or preacher, really, asking a question, which is a good place to start, and then giving the right kind of gentle but firm exhortation. He says, come on, trust God for the future. There will be a time when you praise him. Come on, he's your Savior and your God. Believe that there will be this coming time. Now, I could imagine that the writer could have stopped there. And we could have seen this simply as a kind of lineal throw, A, B, C, D, whatever you want to call it. And that would have been a very helpful psalm, and we could have used it in all sorts of ways. It would, though, have lacked some of the depth and riches of what we actually have. It would have lacked some of the realism of what we have. Because quite often it isn't simply as straightforward as that. And that's what we find here. Having addressed himself like that, he looks within and then he discovers that he's still downcast, verse 6. My soul is downcast within me. So he goes back to one of the other things he's done and decides to activate his memory banks and to think again about God. But we notice now here that he is remembering God from, and I think this must be where he is, the land of the Jordan, the headwaters of the Jordan River, the heights of Hermon, tallest mountain in Israel, 9,000 feet, I think, people go skiing there. And from Mount Mizar, which is a little more mysterious, but it is certainly the north country. And he's saying, from where I am now, I'm going to remember you. And then, as so often happens to us, when we try to pray and when we try to move in a positive direction, an image comes to mind that makes us feel worse, and I think that's what's happened to him, because look how it goes on. Verse 7, deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. Well, it's amazing to go there and to see the waterfalls, and a great tourist thing to do. But for him, it becomes a representation of just how grim life is in relation to God. It's as though he's in the waterfall. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. Psychologically and spiritually speaking, it's as though he's doing whitewater rafting without a raft. We feel for him, don't we? It's touching. I wonder what we do with the fact that the waves and the breakers are sweeping over him, and he sees them not just as waves and breakers, but as God's waves and breakers. On the one hand, that's very difficult. On the other hand, it's actually better to be there than that they simply be the waves and breakers of human forces or some kind of abstract forces of fate or some kind of determinism in life. It's better that it should be God's waves and breakers sweeping over us, but they're still sweeping over us, and it's grim. And it's as though he kind of reaches out of that and tries to hold on in verse 8 to something that he knows to be true. That day and night, God is directing his love towards him. That there is something to sing about. There is something to pray about. And again, I think this is just sheer psychological realism, the way we can go in and out of negative and positive emotional states. It's representing that that is just how we operate as people, but also giving us an encouragement to try to move from the sense of all the waves going over us to a place where we recall that God is still loving and there is still something to sing about for him. And yet the prayer that follows in verse 9, although he can describe God as his rock, he still feels forgotten. He's been trying to remember God, but it feels like God has forgotten him. It feels like someone's died in his life, and so he's wearing mourning clothes and a sad face, as you do. That's when someone's died. Why is there this oppression still? And then in verse 10, he says something which I think is extremely interesting and important. This whole thing is affecting his body. My bones suffer mortal agony. And the bones stand for the whole of the body, all the different parts of the body. You see this quite often in the Psalms. I've been meaning for ages to do a systematic kind of read through and try and find and collate all the different references. But there are multiple references in the Psalms to the physical effects of emotional and psychological and spiritual difficulty. And that's just a human reality. We feel emotion, I think, largely in the body. Too often, I think, Christians can be so spiritually minded that we treat people as if they were only minds and perhaps a sort of a soul emotional system connected with the mind. And we just discount this thing, which I think is well accepted, that there is a relationship between what we think and we feel and what we sense physically. And those psychosomatic connections, which I think can go both ways as well, in quite interesting ways, It's an important thing to recognize. My sense of the absence of God is giving me this backache, or is connected with my headaches, or other sorts of things, maybe even my digestion. But it may not just be the absence of God, it can be other things as well. He recognizes it. He names it, he states it, he's aware of it. And it is again connected with those taunting questions, maybe from people on the outside for him, maybe that for us too, also possibly the taunting questions that come from the inside, and to which our experience is an emotional pain that we feel somewhere in our body. And it does us good to tune into that and just to be aware of it, and then to tell God about it. And he finds himself returning to the same prayer and asking himself the same question. Why? We may need to do this. We may not be able to sort anything out with a quick lineal fix. We may have to keep cycling. We may have to keep going round, using the same prayers, using the same Bible verses, using the same principles, using the same questions of self-talk. Don't think that you are somehow unusual or somehow psychologically not very strong or not a good Christian if the ABCD thing doesn't leave you in D all the time, but you find yourself going back to A. It's perfectly normal, friends. It really is. But what we learn from this is we have to keep going back to the questions and challenging ourselves again. As he does this, though, there is a sense, as Psalm 43 begins, of him turning to another approach, which is just to ask God to put things right. He hasn't really been saying that so far. He's just been asking questions and making observations. But at this point, this crucial point, he says, come on, God, do something about this. Vindicate me. It feels like everyone is against me. Vindicate me. Rescue me. And we might want to be appealing to God and just saying, oh, God, do something. Do something inside me. Do something outside of me. So often we feel when we're low and God's far away that somehow that kind of prayer is inhibited, and we need to be allowing the Spirit to move us into a place where we just say, can you do something about this, please? Having done that, verse 2, he appeals to God as his stronghold. But because nothing has yet changed, he goes back and just says, I still feel sad about this. I'm still asking questions about this. I think he asks God why 6 times in this passage. Why? Why have I still got the mourning clothes on? Why are those negative voices still coming? And again, there is an appeal. Verse 3, send me your light, your faithful care. Come on, you're the God of light, not the God of darkness. Come on, you're the God of faithful care, not of absence. I want to be led. Lord, you take over. You take me where you want me to be. You take me to a place where I can worship you. And the holy mountain stands for Jerusalem, the altar, the Jerusalem altar. For us, your heart is your holy mountain. The place where you do your quiet time is where the altar of God is, and everywhere else as well. It's not so much physical as spiritual. It's asking for God to take us through his care to that place where there is joy and delight and praise in his presence. Asking for the very thing that seems to be gone. Sometimes we feel that because he's taken it away, that there's no point in asking. But no, there is. We should always be asking and allow the Spirit to take us there. And then he finishes with the same words, and this is the second time that he's repeated them. Moving back to the self-talk and the self-questioning. Moving back to the urging of self to put hope in God and being confident in a future with God. And it seems to me encouraging that that is where he ends. Even if for people, as they use these psalms, they may get to the end and have to go back to the beginning, it seems to me there is an implicit hope there that it will not always be like this. Let's try and draw out some threads and see how we can appropriate this. If God does feel quite a long way away, What I want to say to you is, it probably feels as though you're the only one, but you're not. I went to a concert last night at the Corn Exchange, a gig. It was the first live gig I'd been to for a very long time. It was great. And I went with a friend who's about my age, and he was brought up in Cambridge, unlike me. And I was saying, oh, Nick, tell me about some of the gigs you went to in the 80s. And it was great. And he had been to some. But he also told me that at that time, he was, I think, a Foundation Arts student. And he didn't have a lot of money. And he spent a lot of his money on art materials. And he had a gang of friends, and the friends seemed to have more money than him. So on a Saturday night, when one of the bands of the day was playing in the Corn Exchange, he would go with them, and I suppose they'd have some chips and a drink or something together beforehand. And it would be in that area around the Corn Exchange. And then the time would come when the concert was beginning. His friends would go in, and he didn't have enough money for a ticket. So he would go to one of those slightly grotty little lanes to the side of the Corn Exchange, and he would stand outside trying to hear through the windows. Now, I just wonder if that's your experience at the moment of how God, how close or distant God feels. You feel like everyone else is on the inside and you're on the outside. And the difficulty of the experience is compounded by the fact that you feel you're the only one. Let me tell you, you really aren't. In this congregation this morning, I can guarantee that you are not the only one who feels like you're outside on Fair Street, even though physically you're in the building. In church history, you're not the only one, and in the Bible, you're not the only one. What this does is to normalize the experience, which is not to say that we should be like this, but that we may well be, and that lots of other people are. Second thing to draw out, and I've said this several times now, so I won't make too much of it, beware of the quick fix-it approach, either with self or with other people. We all want a quick fix for ourselves. We all want a quick fix with someone else, because otherwise, if we have to leave them without feeling that we sorted it, we take a little bit of the pain with us. And we don't want that. So we want to offer them a quick fix and then be able to walk away so that we aren't taking a bit of their burden with us. And caring for other people is very often eschewing the quick fix and realizing that we may just have to walk away, feeling quite sad and burdened for them. Then notice the self-talk, the self-questioning. Seems to me this is one of the very distinctive contributions of the psalm. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a very, very great British preacher, preached a series of sermons which are published under the title of Spiritual Depression, and it's still a very, very helpful book. And one of them was his sermon on Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, and it's quoted so much, I think it may be one of his most quoted sermons. In that sermon, he said, the main trouble we have in this whole matter of spiritual depression is that we allow ourself to talk to us instead of talking to ourself. And there is all the difference in the world. That's my words, not his. Take the thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You haven't originated them, but they start talking to you, and they bring back the problems of yesterday. Someone is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment was this. Instead of allowing himself to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. His soul had been depressing him, crushing him, so he stands up and says, soul, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. How would you speak to your soul this evening? How might a kind Christian friend speak to your soul? Imagine that, and then imagine what you would say to yourself. Self-talk, it's a really good tool in the box. Then understand some things about that longing for God and that sense of absence that you have. A longing for God has a kind of power within it. And if we sense nothing else in this psalm, we sense the way that it's energizing him. It's like the desperate creature. There will be a surge of energy, perhaps physically through adrenaline or something else, to get to the place where there's food or drink. The same happens with the soul in terms of our longing for God. We should harness that energy and let us take Let it take us places. Then realize that that longing is not evidence that God isn't your God. It's evidence that he is. That longing is not actually a sign of the objective distance and absence of God. It's a sign of the objective presence and activity of God. How can I say that? A sign of the real absence of God is the person who you talk to about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they sort of say, well, I don't know, I suppose we'll know one day, and I suppose everything will be fine, but, you know, it doesn't bother me very much. That's a sign of the absence of God. If you're feeling that this morning, then actually that is a sign that God is objectively absent from you. And you should pray that you'll have a sense of subjective feeling and longing for God. There's a Puritan who commented on this, and then Tim Keller's developed their words. The sense of his absence and a dissatisfaction with his absence is an evidence that he's touched you. In other words, a sense of his absence, a longing that that absence be gone, a sense of his absence is actually a sign of his presence. If he's not present, he's not working in your life. You might know intellectually he's absent, but you don't long for him. But that very longing, that very heartache is actually a sign that God is deeply present and deeply at work. Not in the way you want it, perhaps, but it is still true. I think there is great encouragement for us if we can take that and understand it, paradoxical though it is. And then let's keep addressing our needs and our words to God, and using the great words for God that Scripture gives us. My God, my stronghold, my rock, even if it doesn't feel like it. There was someone who said, I may wobble on the rock, but the rock doesn't wobble under me. And that's the great truth. That Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That objectively nothing has changed. His promises are still true. His gospel is still real. His person is still deeply committed to you. Nothing has changed. One of the songs the band played last night was one with a chorus, quite melodic and sweet, and we were singing along, Nothing Lasts Forever. And I was thinking, oh yeah, this is really sweet, and I'm enjoying singing along. And I just thought, I think I need to say something about this. So I did the bit, nothing lasts forever. And then I said, except Jesus. I mean, I wasn't mic'd, so I don't think anyone else heard. But I just felt I had to say that. And all the other sort of sad people in their 50s and 60s around me, I don't think they heard it, but there we are. And all their younger children were wondering what on earth they were doing in this gig as well. Well, they didn't hear me either. But do you know it's true? Nothing lasts forever except for Jesus. Nothing has changed whatever we feel. And there is hope that we can rely on. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. We can take that and rely on it. It was almost 20 years ago that my best friend's wife died. She was in her late 30s. She was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer in October, and then she died. In fact, almost exactly the time. It was the 23rd of February, 2003. I'd known her quite well. We'd been at university together. We developed a friendship, and then she married my best friend. So it was great in terms of just a super relationship. And they had four children. I think the ages were something like 7 to 12 at that point. They were quite closely banded together. We went to their funeral, and then for some reason, a lot of people went to the creme, but one or two of us didn't feel we were invited, so we went back to their house to wait for the wake, and we sat on the wall outside. I remember someone else who'd been at university with us and his wife. And in that small little gaggle was the godmother of one of the children. And we were talking about how sad it was and our concern for these children having lost their mother at that age. And we worked through that a bit, and there was a pause, and then this woman who was their godmother said, you know, those children will laugh again. And so it is proved. The sadness never completely goes away, of course. You don't get over such a thing. But they did and have and will laugh again. Because of Jesus and his promises to us, we can know objectively that we will praise him again. We will find that joy. We will know a felt sense of the presence of God at some point. And that one day it will be with us forever and it will be undiluted and unmixed. And we know that because of Jesus and because of Jesus' own experience of the loss of the presence of God and the horror of being disturbed in his soul. As the hour drew near for him to be betrayed, in John chapter 12 and verse 27, he says, "Now my soul is troubled," quoting and alluding to Psalm 42, talking about the inner disturbance of the soul. "Now my soul is troubled." And then he sort of asks himself, "What shall I say?" This is his self-talk. "Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour?" No. "It was for this very reason I came to this hour. It was for this very reason to have a troubled soul." And so he says, "Father, glorify your name." In other words, take me to the cross and let your glory shine through the extinction of my life and the resurrection that will follow. A little bit later in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's there praying and he says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," again alluding to Psalm 42 with the overwhelming feeling, the disturbance within. He says, If it be possible, take this cup away from me. But not my will, but yours be done. In our sense of the absence of God, our feeling that God is far away, we know that Jesus knows that experience and sympathizes with us in the most tender and the most caring of ways. And more than that, that he went through it right to the end, to the objective abandonment by God that happened on the cross as he bore our sin, as he took God's wrath against a guilty world and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Going to a place none of us has ever been to. The place of utter abandonment and sheer terror in hell. And because he's been there, we need not be there and we will not be there if we trust in him, but have him with us in this life and then on into eternity. And this morning, as we now finish with the communion, we have this chance to know that God is calling us near to himself through the picture of the shared meal and being welcomed to his table. Let me invite you now to take a moment of silence and just from wherever your starting point is this morning, to speak to God about that and then to hear his great invitation to forsake your sin, to forsake your doubts, and to draw near to him and meet with Jesus as we eat the bread and wine and drink the wine.